Thank you, Pastor Hartwig, for those kind words. God is good, isn't He? This time to be with your church this morning. We love your church family and love your pastor's wife and kids, and they're getting so big. Man, this is exciting. Are they being close to teenagers yet? 12-year-old. We have a granddaughter who will be a teenager this coming week. How well do you process change? All change is evil and compromise, right? Well, sometimes it can be, but changing is growing, and changing is becoming more like Christ. It's a process of being like Him. Some changes I process just fine. We homeschooled when almost nobody did it, and we were okay with that. I owned a Toyota when nobody in Iowa owned one, and I was okay with that. Had an Apple computer when no one had one, when everybody had never heard of it. I'm okay with that. But this morning I have brand new glasses, a new haircut, and I'm a little bit out of sorts this morning. I can buy a pair of shoes and not wear them for a year or two. Buy a new pair of jeans, not wear them for months or ever. Because the old ones are so comfortable and worn in, and all the guys said, amen, right? So I'm struggling a little bit with new glasses. And when I get new glasses, I can see better. But I don't trust them yet. You know, you don't trust them. And so I brought my older pair with me. And last night went to Come and Go to get a bag of ice with a cooler. And I got in the car, and sure enough, off came one of the nose pads in my hand. And it's Saturday night. And so we called our optometrist. They're friends of ours from years ago. We felt that we could call them and met them at the office. And it found out that both of the eye pads were missing a screw and probably never came with one. And I would have lost probably both of the pads on our trip. But in God's providence, in the car, in my hand was a nose pad. He met us at the office, got a nice rain shower, came back, and He got them fixed. Isn't God good? I'm serious about that. I still don't trust Him. So I have my old ones with me just in case. So that's a disclaimer, that I have new glasses, new haircut. That's less distressing than the new glasses, by the way. Shorter than normal because we're going to be gone for a couple of weeks. But so we don't often process change well, but changing is growing. Not all change is evil. If we don't change, we don't grow. If we never give up who we are in Christ, don't ever give up our doctrinal heritage, but change is about growing. And so I just want to challenge you with that, as we being in our time in the Word together today. A little bit of a history. Sandy and I came to Christ in 1983. I was 28, she was 26. We had grown up in Protestant churches that were not gospel-preaching churches. We were religious, moral churchgoers, loved singing in choir, had a sensitive conscience. We were the religious, unsaved person, kind of like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 would have been us. We had a moral conscience of our own making, a sensitivity. We didn't do all the sins that other people did. We felt better than them because of it, sorry to say. But God brought us together as husband and wife. We got married in Bloomington, Minnesota, went to the University of Minnesota, graduated in engineering and business, and went out to Washington State to build a couple of hydro plants there, and then up in Ketchikan, Alaska, on a wilderness project site. Along the way, to make a long story short, God brought us the gospel through a couple that got us into a Bible study, a preacher that knocked on our door. And so we thought that we were saved, and we actually weren't. We got saved later. But God impressed upon my heart to quit my job, go to Bible school. We went to faith, got saved the first missions conference of that fall in 1983, and stayed and got trained for the ministry, pastor in South Des Moines for 5 years, and Carroll for, anyone know where Carroll is? West of Ames, about an hour, pastor there for about 24 years, minding our own business until God tapped us on the shoulder and said, "Do you want to be the state rep?" I said, "Absolutely not. Why would anybody want to do that?" And then God worked on our heart to convince us otherwise. We've enjoyed what He's called us to do. When we were saved back in the 80s, we got saved into a thread of fundamentalism called the Regular Baptists. Having come out of the Northern Baptist Convention, kind of reached its pinnacle of numerical growth in the middle 60s and 70s. It was a little bit on decline when we came in, and churches were kind of dwindling, not quite as vibrant. And we have watched 35 years of real decline among generally most of our churches. And we've been here to watch it. We've seen it. And churches that have closed that used to run 300 people are now gone. Churches that used to hold 160 people barely can have 12 meeting on a Sunday. A number have closed. There's a decline in salvation decisions, a decline in numbers in churches, numbers of our churches, a decline in vibrancy, a kind of a loss of a Great Commission focus to be more program-oriented and doing church and coming to church and attending church, all which is good, but not coupled with the real Great Commission focus to make disciples. Someone asks what you do, it's not like who you're investing in. It's like, I'm a deacon, which is fine, or I mow the lawn, which is great. But we're not really making disciples. In fact, I heard of a pastor of a larger church in a fellowship take his men to a leadership training to kind of really dig into what it means to be disciple-making men. And I laud them for that. And they came back challenged with this. And one of the men said to the pastor, "Pastor, we are really good at doing church and really terrible at making disciples. They should kind of be the same." But that's where we've come. And it's been across the board, not merely in our fellowship, but across the whole country. We've lost a sense of a Great Commission focus to go and make disciples, see them baptized, teach them to go see people saved again, and the churches would grow. We've watched this decline, and we've seen it all across our fellowship in some degree or another. Our own church, Anchor Baptist Church, used to be Grandview Park Baptist Church, was at one time a church of 800 people when we were around in the early 80s. It grew to about 90 over 30 years. The school left. There's a lot of disunity. The Christian school separated after years of really conflict between the church and the leadership of the school. But God is doing a work to rebuild us. In fact, today, Anchor Baptist Church is our home church. And God has taken the last several years to build a new sense of unity and affection and love for the Word that I've experienced in probably decades in our church. And God is using our pastor, our shepherd, to walk us through this. Today we're breaking ground to build a new building. Today. At 11:30 today. And that's just to say that God is doing a work to relocate, provide the property and the funding and the building. And it's just a building, but it's more than that. God has brought a sense of unity, a church that was really divided. 95% of the people voting at any given time now to move ahead with what the deacons recommend. So God has brought unity and affection and a heart, and we still need, and there is a focus on making disciples, but that's a little bit lagging. That's going to come. But God's helping us write a new chapter in the life of our church, a fresh start, if you will. We're seeing that happen as well, where churches are, in a sense, awakening to the fact that we are not what we ought to be and have maybe been great at doing church and not making disciples and giving in to divisiveness and disunity and dysfunctionality, all indicators of decline, but God is giving some a fresh start. Waking some of us up, doing some kind of an assessment, having some kind of an action plan to, like in Revelation 2, to reclaim what's lost to a church at Ephesus that was vibrant and growing and then lost it, had to be reclaimed back. And so we're really focusing on, when I was interviewed for the positive of being the state rep, one of the questions to me was, what do you think is the greatest need of our churches? So I said, well, I think I know, but it'd be presumptuous to say, without being in the churches for a bit. So as we traveled among our churches over 2 to 3 years to be in pretty much all of them in some way or another, it became evident that our churches were pretty much in decline. In vibrancy, in Great Commission focus, numerically, there weren't people getting saved like there used to be, kind of a loss of personal evangelism, and we were just kind of in decline. We need to be revitalized. And so God put that upon my heart, the heart of other ministry leaders at the same time, may have come from the Lord, don't you think, to say it's time to rethink what it means to be a church, what it means to fulfill the Great Commission. So our focus has been of revitalizing and that God would pour new life into his churches that he loves and gave his life for. Only those churches glorify Jesus, the ones that are vibrant to reflect him. So our focus has been the last several years to kind of beat the drum of an awareness of the decline. And people, when you confront them, say, yep, we've seen it. And then to kind of wake us up and give us a course of direction to reclaim what's been lost. And so we've had a focus the last several years to do that. At our state meeting, we're in the middle of a three-year emphasis to kind of capture that. 2 years ago would have been April of 2019. Time goes by fast, doesn't it? The first one was revive or die. Yeah, that's edgy. We said, whoa, yep. How about how to grow? No, revive or die. And I've been reading through the book of Revelation, came to chapter 3, the church of Sardis, and Jesus said, you have a name that you're alive, a reputation that you're good. Churches can live off of old reputations too long. But you're actually dead and about to die. So wake up and do what you received and strengthen what remains, or I will come like a thief and remove your lampstand. That is revive or die, isn't it? And so we stuck with it and risked the edgy. But you know, it caught our attention. This last year, and we needed to go online and pre-record things, which was just different, but the theme was thrive, thriving, building healthy churches. Kind of our theme for the year. Next year, we talk about striving together in the making of disciples and kind of finish our three-year emphasis to talk about revitalizing, thriving, growing, disciple-making churches that honor Christ. So that's our focus in light of the awareness of the decline. So I want to ask the question today and try to answer it, to condense it. A thriving church, and that's a church that's vibrant and alive and reproducing and joyful and maturing, what is it going to take? What's it going to take? So let's pray and ask God to bless our time together. Father, we are grateful today for this day to worship you. Grateful that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. For those that are here, those that are not here, we thank you for this local church, their pastor, his family, how they're shepherding this flock and the members are working together for the cause of the gospel. Bless them as they labor for you. Father, help us as we come to the word today to come with humility, to come to with meekness, to receive the word, the implanted word with meekness of heart. Father, change us today. Mold us to be like your son. Bring us to rethink, to repent, to see something differently, to see, well, what would you have me to do with what I hear today? We commit this time to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to lay out a few things here this morning that I think not entirely, but help us do what is it going to take. We're going to focus primarily on Ephesians chapter 4, but just some lead-in things. Number one, we need a desire, and in your notes, we need a desire for healthy churches. And I think if you ask the average person, do you want your church to be a healthy church, they would say, yes. But sometimes the way we act in church doesn't convey that. Let me ask you a question. Is your question, what do you want from your church? Or what do you want for your church? What are your desires for or from your... There are two different questions. Most people say, what can the church do for me? What do I want from it? Kind of a consumer mentality. And does it have this? And I... Does it have a nursery? Does it have a youth group? Does it have all those things? And then what's in it for me? And our desires are betrayed sometimes by how we act. We want a position of influence. I want to be a deacon. In fact, I had a guy in one of our churches that they never elected him to be a deacon, so he left. I said, Dan, I'm not running a campaign for you to not be a deacon. That's just the voice of the church. But you know what? Nobody's witnessing, and you have a love for people. Witness to people, lead people to Christ, disciple them, and grow the church. I don't know. I was a deacon at the last church, and no one here wants me to be a deacon. I don't know. That was a sad conversation. At that point, he didn't care about being a healthy, thriving church. He just wanted to be a deacon, what it could do for him. And so we have to be careful. Desires are fundamental to what drive us. We have to be careful that we understand them and own them and take responsibility for them. And that our desire reflect God's desires for His church. He wants a growing, healthy, thriving church and us to be part of that. So what do you want from church, or what do you want for the church, is a good question to ask. We need a desire for a healthy church. Number two, we need a good description of a healthy church. What would a healthy church look like? And we love examples and fleshed out in life. I remember years ago when I was a kid and learning how to snow ski in Minnesota. You just watch the guys that know how to ski. That's what a good skier looks like. I learned to shoot, Scott, from my dad. He learned how to snap shoot, and I watched him, and a little bit of training. I just watched him, and I would go out, and I would empty my gun, and he'd drop it at 50 yards, you know. And we'd go out again, and I just found an old photograph of me when I was 13 years old, when my first pheasant in Iowa, actually from around New Hampton. We come down there from Bloomington every fall to about New Hampton, Iowa, and there's this 13-year-old kid squeezing the neck as hard as he could. My first pheasant! I just watch him. That's what a good shooter looked like. I could imitate that. And so we can look around, and so we can look a lot of places. And I want to spend a couple of minutes in the book of Acts, the first church. The church began the day of Pentecost. So take your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're going to take a long time here, but I want to lay out for you, and maybe for further study. I hate when people do that, but I just can't resist. For further study, to look at the book of Acts, this is the first church, the day of Pentecost. Peter's preaching that Jesus, whom they crucified, was both Lord and Christ. And the response to his declaration on that day that the church, the age of the church began. And I need to say here that this church had no precedent. They're the first in kind of any church in the history of the world. There's no church in the Old Testament. It began. They are the first. They're the tip of the spear. There were no books written, no seminars to go to, no podcasts, no conferences, and they didn't even have a completed Bible yet. They were in the process of it being written. Paul hadn't written letters to the Ephesians yet because that hadn't happened yet. So this is a brand new thing. Where do we go from here? And I think it's interesting how God led them to do right thing with the apostles' teaching and direction to be a thriving, growing, reproducing church. So this is what a good, healthy church looks like. So just quickly here, if you look at Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 41, so Peter preaches that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, and they should repent and believe in him and be saved. And so verse 41 says, so they who received his word were baptized or immersed, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to breaking bread and to prayer. And a sense of awe or fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had a need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad, joyful, and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's a growing, thriving church. Just some elements here. First of all, they were vocal about God, His Son, and His Word. They spoke of Him. They spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. Peter preached. The disciples taught. And at the end, they had favor with those outsiders, the people getting saved. So they were verbalizing their faith in Christ, not just living it. Though they had favor, They were vocal about God, His Son, and His Word. They were witnesses to Him. Secondly, they responded to the Word of God. It said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" when Peter preached. What should we do? As he preached about the conviction of sin. They responded to the Word of God. Responded in conviction. Responded quickly. Responded in real obedience to God and His Word. Are you a responder to God's Word? What does God want you to do with what you just read or you just heard? We have to be careful not to be so familiar that we become hearers of the Word and not doers also. They were responders. They were convicted in their heart. Genuine conviction. They responded to the Word of God. Number three, they were seriously invested in the church and its ministry. They devoted themselves. It means to be strong towards something, to be leaning into something, to be zealous for something. The opposite would be apathetic or neutral or just content. It's like a tug of war where you lean back into it. And so they were leaning into it. They were devoted themselves. It was a personal investment in the life of ministry to fellowship, doctrine, breaking bread, and the apostles' teaching. How invested are you in the life of your church? How devoted are you? You know, we understand devotion, whether it's hobbies or sports. We understand, hey, I'm all in. No sacrifice too great. We will give everything to devote ourselves to work or hobbies or sports. We can be invested, and yet when it comes to the church, are you devoted and leaning into, or do you have to be begged to be a part of it? They devoted themselves. They were invested in the life of their church. Also, they were overcome with a sense of awe at what God was doing. Instead, a sense of awe came upon them, or fear. The word fear is the word phobia. It can mean several things depending on the context. It can mean to be afraid. It can mean to be alarmed, like, yeah, I knew that works every single time. If you hunt turkeys and don't know where they are, do a shock gobble. Ever heard of that? Like a peacock cock. Yeah! And every gobble goes, woo! He can't help it. Woo! It's called a locator call. Aren't you glad he came to church today to learn that about turkey hunting? I mean, there's the cluck, cluck, cluck. He knows what that is. But then there's the shock gobble, the locator call. And where we hunt, there are peacocks roaming. And I do my, ah! The grandkids love when I do the peacock call. This high, shrill, and they go, whoo, and gotcha. That would be to be alarmed. Another one is a sense of awe. And the word fear here means to be overwhelmed with a sense of awe, like a jaw-dropping, whoa. Ever experienced that with some things in nature? Like standing in the south rim of the Grand Canyon, or seeing the Rocky Mountains for the first time, the Atlantic and Pacific Ocean, or the Northern Lights that we used to see in Alaska? Whoa! And you just have no words to describe what you just saw. And there was a sense of awe that overwhelmed them, that came upon them when they saw what was done through the apostles. Signs and wonders. These were ordinary men who were recently fishermen and tax collectors and scared to death and denying the Savior that saved them. And now look at them. What God is doing through redeemed sinners that just want to serve Him. They were overwhelmed by a sense of awe, and things that used to amaze us can become routine. We can lose a sense of wonder of what God can do through people yielded to Him. You know, God put this treasure in earthen vessels, the gospel, in these jars of clay, so the glory is of Him, And when you see what God can do with a jar of clay to redeem someone, and someone who used to swear and cuss is now a deacon and serving and singing and praising God when he used to cuss his name, you go, whoa. And I got to watch the birth. I heard them profess Christ sitting around my table. I was in their home when they put their trust in Jesus and their eyes opened. They came from death to life and darkness to light, and God caused them to be born in his family. Now we're brothers. And that God did that through me? That's when the wonder comes back. And that's how we lose it. If you're not involved in people's life, it's hard in the COVID thing to do that. I will give you that. I've asked God to forgive me for not much caring or thinking about reaching my neighbors for Christ. I have to be careful not to let that continue past this. But that's how you get it back. Look what God did through these mere men. A sense of awe came upon them. And also we see here that they served and cared for one another. So they had things in common and they sold what they had. This was not communism. This was voluntary giving and investing in people's lives if anyone had a need. They did just what worked. They served and cared for one another in tangible ways, in sacrificial ways, in real, genuine, creative ways. But they served and cared because they were now family. This is your family. This is, you're born into the same, God is your father. You're part of the same family of God, the same household of God, and so you serve and care for one another. Not spectators, not consumers, not someone with an agenda, but someone who cares. But also they were living for Christ outside the walls of the church. It said God gave them favor with those outside, which means outside the walls of the church, you live a life. We don't compartmentalize our life and have one life here and one life there. We live a life among the unsaved that reflects Jesus. And God can cause people to like us. He gave them favor, which means he graced them with changing their hearts to be influenced by them. It's like Daniel living before the king and said, "Can we try a different meal plan?" And the guy said, "Sure." And God gave him favor and caused him to be healthier. And so God caused him to be liked and promoted to being second in command in Babylon. God can make unsaved people like us and be influenced by us as we live outside the walls of our church. Our Christian life doesn't just merely happen here. We worship here, we're equipped here, we're encouraged here to do the work of the ministry outside the walls of our church. So we live a life, so he gave them favor. He also gave them people. People came to Christ day after day. They were witnessing where? Outside the walls of the church. We need to really reclaim that as a way to get the gospel out. We can't just hope that they come here, get saved here, and then wash, rinse, and repeat. That happened in revivalism in the 1960s and 70s and packed our churches, planted churches, and God has used awakenings like that over history to turbocharge the church. We became too dependent on that as a way for people to get saved. And so when that wasn't working anymore, we had nothing, we didn't have a plan B. And Jesus said, "Hey, just go." In the process of going, actually, while you are going, make disciples. While you go here, while you go there, while you go here. He never told the unsaved to come to church. He told us to go to them. We have to reclaim that as a way to get the gospel out. So they were living for Christ outside the wall of the church. And lastly, they gave God all the glory, praising him for all. This is all his work. So here's a really thriving, growing church. Vocal about God, responding to his word, a sense of awe, caring for each other, outside the walls of our church and giving God the glory. That is what every church ought to emulate. I want to be like. But this is descriptive, not prescriptive, meaning it tells us what they did, not what we should do. I think we can pull from that. Narratives are tricky that way because it tells us what happened, maybe not what we should do, but I think we can catch some implications here. Maybe I should never lose a sense of wonder. Maybe I should live for Christ outside the walls of church. Maybe I should minister to my fellow church family. We can catch the implications from that. But this is descriptive, not prescriptive, but it is helpful. I want to go next from there to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, we need to know what God wants us to do as a member of a local church. We want to know what God wants us to do as a member of a local church. Where would God describe? Well, that would be in the epistles, right? God's going to tell us what to do. We could have looked at the Corinthians church, but that's what not to do. How to correct what's really dysfunctional. The Philippian church had some good things, but it had some disunity. But the church at Ephesus was a relatively mature, growing, healthy church. Not many, if any, rebukes in the message. A church relatively healthy. And so Paul writes to them in the book of Ephesians, and I want to focus on Ephesians 4 as a prescription. This is what God would have each of us to do to help our church to grow. Now, we all know that Christ is the one that grows his body, right? He's a source of life from whom the body grows. But he works in and through the members as they labor for him, as they yield to him, and grow in their capacity by how they yield to him. So he works through people to grow his church. So we need to ask, what does God want me to do for Christ to build his church here? Now, Jesus is still building his church. People still getting saved. People still growing. But you wanted to build his church here. Right? So what does God want you and I to do to be a healthy, thriving, growing? Now, he wrote this to a relatively healthy church, not a problematic church, not a church like the Corinthians or even the Galatians or Colossians, and how they could grow and mature and be unified and build that. So that's the message today. So what does he want us to do? Well, first of all, he wants us to worship Christ. It begins there. In fact, the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, half of the book, have no exhortations in them. There are a couple implied about remembering your life before you were saved and not losing heart, but those are just kind of reminders. Three chapters of worshiping Christ and all the blessings that we have in him and all that we have because of him. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is the focus of chapters 1 to 3. They were living in Ephesus, but their identity was in Christ. You live in and around Dizer, but you're in Christ. And so he focuses on three chapters of worshiping him. What do we have in him? Chosen, an inheritance, forgiveness. We have the sealed by the Spirit. On and on it goes. Life out of death, access to the Father, unity in the Spirit. All that. Three chapters, and Paul can't take it anymore. He gets to the end of chapter 3 and ends with a benediction where he just bursts out with praise. He says in verse 18, by strength that we might comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who's able to do more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to the power that work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He's worshiping Christ and all that we have in him and all that we have because we're in him. And he wants his glory to be in the church. We would say, what does God, he wants us to do all for his glory. That would be the sum total of believer's life, do all for his glory. Well, he wants his glory to be in the church. Look at verse chapter 3, verse 10. It says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be known to rulers and men. Through the church, glory in the church. This is why he bought the church, to reveal his glory. And so Paul turns three chapters worshiping Christ. It's like one big praise song of what we have in Christ, what I used to be without him. I remember my days not knowing him. Alienated, strangers, no hope without God. but now brought near. I remember those days before I was converted. Do you remember those days? When you were dead and you were lost and you were living in darkness and maybe you were self-righteous like I was, but still without Christ, without hope, without a stranger to the gospel, though I had gone to a church and professed to believe in Him. I remember those days. But now the grace of God appeared and gave me life out of the dead, and I've been saved and raised again to be seated with Him. So Paul wants us to worship Christ. Collectively, individually, it's really all about worshiping, glorifying Him. Secondly, He wants us to walk worthy of our calling. He wants us to walk worthy of our calling. The word walk is an interesting metaphor for our life that we live. Paul uses it extensively in chapter 4 as well, to walk in love, to walk in light, to walk in the Spirit, to walk in wisdom. Here it is, to walk worthy. And so we are to walk. It's an analogy of living out my life that reflects Him. And so Paul in chapter 4 says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The calling is a summons. I've never served on a jury. Hope I don't have to. You get a summons. We've been summoned and called to be in Him and to walk with Him in a manner worthy of His calling. So this He wants us to walk. And so what does a walk with Christ look like? Well, I'm glad you asked. First of all, Paul pleads with them that they would walk. He pleads with them. It's interesting that Paul would have to plead with them something they just ought to instinctively do. I urge you, brethren, it means to beg of them. I beg of you, please, to walk in a manner worthy. Now, why would he do that? Well, I just want to give some possibilities. Number one, he had the authority to do that. He was God's voice to them as an apostle. He had a position of authority to do that. When your parents say you need to take out the garbage, that's not a suggestion. Number two, pleading is because something's important. And maybe there was some resistance to this, so he had to beg them. The old nature wants none of this. Not unity, not walking, not living for Christ. He wants to destroy churches, destroy us. So this is, the old nature wants none of this that's going to be described here. It wants the works of the flesh. So he pleads with them to walk worthy. Secondly, walking is a product of really who I am in Christ. Walking is really the product of relationship with Christ. He says, therefore, brethren, in light of all that I've said of who I am in Christ, the blessings I have in Him, therefore walk in a manner worthy. As you think about your relationship with Christ, it comes from that. It flows from my relationship with Him that I never had before. And he says to walk in a manner worthy. The word worthy means to weigh the same thing as, to measure up to. So this is what something weighs. My calling and my walk should weigh the same. People have said you need to practice what you preach and live up to your calling. It's somehow interesting how the unsaved know when our walk doesn't measure up. How do they know that? Okay, we're born again, we know the Bible, we love the Lord. Yeah, but I've seen you're a hypocrite. And maybe we are, and sometimes it's a smokescreen. But you know, they somehow notice what we should or shouldn't do. You shouldn't smoke, you shouldn't drink, you shouldn't do this, and somehow they know, and shouldn't talk that way, shouldn't, and they know at work that our walk doesn't measure up, and it just kills the gospel opportunity with them. Somehow they know what a worthy walk looks like. They have no interest, but somehow they know that that should be for me. So we walk in a manner worthy. It should measure up, it's a product of my relationship with Christ. We walk in a manner worthy. Also, walking is really the pattern of our life. A walk is a metaphor. It's an analogy of a life that is lived. It means to walk about, to order one's life in a certain way. It's how I pattern my life. It's easy to compartmentalize my life. I have one life at church, one life at work, and a different life at home. And somehow our kids see that inconsistency. And we ought to just have a walk. It's how we live anywhere we go. And we can have one face at church and one face at camp. And then one faith at home and one faith at school, and we live different lives. But that's not a walk. That's just being a hypocrite. The walk is a pattern of how we live everywhere we go. It's a pattern of our life. Now, Paul gives some particulars. I needed a pea, so this one worked. Okay? Didn't have to get too big of a hammer. The better word is specifics. Paul has an interesting way of laying out a theological concept, like putting off and putting on in Ephesians 4. Like clothing, you don't wear this, but wear this spiritually. We go, yeah, walk, yeah. By the way, this is what I mean. And that's when we'd stop saying amen, because now Paul's meddling. He never leaves us with a theological concept. He puts meat on the bones. He said, here's what the worthy walk, with all humility and gentleness, which is a lack of rough edges, and patience, and bearing with one another in love. When a believer says something that are harsh and critical, unkind to you, you bear with them and you forgive them. When they mean to hurt you, which is what malice is, you bear with them because you love them. That measures up, because Christ endured the same type of thing. Mistreated, slandered, and he bore with them because of love. That's what a worthy walk looks like. And eager to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. And so this is, but the primary, letter E, the primary focus is unity. A worthy walk is a walk that's unified. And this is an interesting statement here. The others are kind of surrounding one, but this seems to be the focus here. The word eager has the idea of hungry for, or determined to do, or to do one's best at. Like, I want to be the best free throw shooter on my team. I want to be the best shooter in my club. I'm going to do my best and work my heart and be determined. So we have that kind of eagerness to what? To maintain the unity. That means we already have it. The next few verses describe that in Christ the church is unified, because there's one body, one spirit, we have one hope, we have one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are unified because of the work of the Spirit in Christ. We have a oneness we can only ruin. Every church has a unity in the Spirit created by being in the bond of Christ. We're to be eager to maintain it, and the word maintains to exercise watchful care, like a guardian, like a babysitter, to be careful. It's like growing flowers. We have pots in front of our house. We had no flowers in them last year, all summer. It was embarrassing. Empty. What did our neighbors think? What crazy people put flower pots and no flowers in them? That was us. This year, we took some time, went to Earl May and got flowers, and we are carefully watching over them to maintain what God... Because they came to us as a flower. Our job was to not ruin it. Right? And that requires some eagerness and determination and intentionality to water them and fertilize them and care for them. And baby them, like men do with their shotguns and their cars and their tools. All we can do is ruin them and put rust on them. We have to maintain them. And so this church has unity in Christ. Your job is to eagerly guard it and work hard at that. I work with enough churches that are divided and fighting and dysfunctional and declining over the dumbest thing, but the issue is never the issue. Someone just didn't get their own way, wanted something from the church, and someone said no, and they're fighting it until it's just destroyed. Every church that died was divided. A church I'm working with as of this week, the deacon called, has a burden for a Great Commission focus, and he gets it. He's waking up, but not everybody thinks that. So they're just kind of like this. Now, we're doing okay. No, we're not that healthy. Yeah, we are that healthy. We have to do this. No, we don't. So work hard at guarding the unity that you have in Christ that He created that you have to maintain. That's a worthy walk. So he, of course, he's talking about what's personal. A church doesn't have a walk, but we have to walk. And we'll move on to point number four. He wants us to work together. It says here that we do the work of the ministry, that we do what the work that every joint supplies. Letter A, God has made every provision for us to do the work of the ministry. He's given gifts to us. The tone turns here from, in verse 7, from the church as a whole to individual believers, but grace was given to each one of us. Focus on each one of us. God has made every provision for us because He's given gifts to us. These are divine enablings for the work of the ministry. And you're thinking, I have nothing to give. Yes, you do. God has given each one of you a divine enablement to serve Him in some way in your church for the benefit of the body. None of you can say that I have no need of you. None of you can say that you have no need of me. But God also gave shepherds to us. He said He gave some later. He said He gave some to be shepherds and teachers. That's the same person. A pastor, teacher, a shepherd. The word pastor to shepherd. To shepherd and to teach. That's Pastor Daniel here. Did you know that he is God's gift to you? That God set him apart for the gospel ministry, made him to be an overseer, and that God gave him to you as a gift. The resurrected, ascended Savior who went on high gave gifts to men and gave men to churches. He's here by God's sovereign, divine grace and appointment. You know that, right? He's not here by accident or just because you called him. He's God's gift to you to provide for the work of the ministry. You need to love him and pray for him and follow him and encourage him. He is a good man. And so you love him. But God gave you gifts. God gave you shepherds. He made every provision, but this is all part of a process, the next point, of growing up in Christ. It said, He gave them to you so you can do the work of the ministry. That's the work He called you to do, but until we all attain the unity of the faith, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain, verse 13, to the unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God. This is the process of growing up to maturity from immaturity. An immature church is a disunified church. A mature church is unified. It's a process of growing up in Him, to be mature, to be no longer children, having spiritual discernment, it says, not carried about and tossed about, a nautical term about being mentally agitated and carried about in circles. We have discernment. Even verse 15, speaking the truth in love. We know how to talk to one another. That's a mature person, knows how to talk. We speak the truth surrounded by speaking it in love. Not just haphazardly, but we speak the truth in love. And so God made every provision. He gave gifts to men. He gave shepherds. All part of a process. All centered on the person of Christ. We grow up unto Him, or to resemble Him as a measure of stature of the fullness of Christ. So we're compare ourselves to Him as we grow on the person of Christ. And each one, letter D, has a part to play. It says, with the effectual working of every part. We grow up into Him, verse 15, who is the head, and to Christ, from whom, meaning He's the source of life in the body, from whom the head, the whole body joined and held together by that which every joint supplies, the effectual working of every single part makes the body grow, that it builds up itself in love. Christ builds His body as we knit ourselves together, constantly growing, binding ourselves together by every part effectively yielding to Him. One commentator said, a church grows in the capacity that every member yields to the head. He flows His life through the body as the joints are held together. It says your church is no healthier than you are. And you might be limiting the health of your church by not contributing to the work of the body. But he wants us to work together and grow in unity and do our part given the gifts he's given to us. And number four, he wants us to wait upon him, to put our confidence in him, because Christ is the only one who can build the church. I'm kind of wind down here for a bit, and so that's the focus here today. But number four, we need to understand the danger of neglect if we're not diligent in this. This church, not a few decades later, was a church listed in Revelation chapter 2. He wrote to the church at Ephesus, who by now was in decline. He said, I commend you for your work and rooting out apostasy and bearing up under trial and your patience and endurance, but I have something against you. You've abandoned the love you had at the first. You've lost it. Love for me, one another, and the lost. You lost it somewhere along the way, like you lost your keys and you lost your credit card. You've abandoned the love you had at the first. And so remember from where you've fallen and repent and rethink and have a change of heart and go back and do the first works, not just the work. This is doing church and not making disciples. Doing work, but not the first work. And so he had to call out to them. They were, number two, a working church that had abandoned its first love and its first work. Do you think they ever thought they need a letter like that? They're a growing, thriving, healthy church. He writes Ephesians 4 to grow them better. And for decades they grew, and a few decades they're in decline. And he says, if you don't, I'll come like a thief and remove your lampstand. I'll shut you down. Do you think they ever would have dreamed that they would be like that? I don't think any church that's functioning ever thinks they're going to be like that. Churches of 300 people no longer exist. This church no longer exists. Some of our churches, some of our pillar churches are struggling for their very lives and existence. If something radically doesn't hang, have a change of heart to repent and turn around, God will likely shut them down. The danger of neglect. And number one is there was a church living off of its name. That's the church of Sardis in chapter 3 of Revelation. A church living off its name. We have a reputation. We're living off the old fruit, the old name, what people think of us. He said, really? You're really about to die. Stop living off your name and actually strengthen what remains. One pastor friend of mine who pastors a larger, I think, thriving church, though I think they could do better than they're getting about making disciples, he says, you know, he said, we dare not presume upon the future blessings of God. And we dare not merely perpetuate the past. Had to be diligent and rethink ministry and reclaim what we've lost. And maybe we're just living off of old fruit and maybe living off of people just changing churches instead of real growing by people getting saved. And at least he's aware of the danger of neglect. And number five, we need to sense our utter dependency upon the Lord. As he meets with John in Revelation chapter 1, he said, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The one who is a dead, who is alive forevermore. I can breathe new life into your church. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To listen to the voice of Christ, because it says in Ephesians 4, from whom flows the life to the church? Through the head, through the members, to produce fruit and grow the body. That's what it's going to take. A desire, a description we can look at, what God wants us to do, understanding the danger, a dependency upon him. That's the future of any church, the future of this church. As we understand what it's going to take with the help of Christ, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you today for your grace in our life. We want to thank you for the way you work in our hearts. Thank you for this good church. Father, give them just a renewed eagerness to cultivate a sense of unity, to work together for the cause of the gospel, to labor together, to do their part with the grace of God, to watch Jesus continue to build this church numerically and to grow it into maturity. Father, be with Pastor Daniel and Tiffany and their kids. Help them as husband and wife, as parents, to shepherd their kids. Give him grace and strength for all you've called him to do, to shepherd and teach the church, to equip them to do the work of the ministry. Father, help all of us to walk worthy and to work together with the grace that you supply, that you'd build your church and your glory would be in the church. In Jesus' name, amen.